I want you to take your Bibles this morning again and open up to the little short epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. All right, before we begin, I would like to have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you today that we have this access to come before you. We thank you that we are each holding in our hands this record of your thoughts and your care for your people and your servants, and how you answer our prayers. Father, we thank you for the joy of gathering together this morning. We thank you for all the blessings of this past week, all the things that have been given to us in Christ. And Father, as we anticipate this baptismal service to follow, we thank you again for the commitment of those who are taking a step further in their faith, a step of obedience. We thank you that you have led them on this path of full dedication. We pray that it would not be just a symbol, but that the reality would be deep in their hearts. We thank you, Father, for our eternal life. We thank you for the access into your presence through your Son's work. And Father, this morning we plead only his merit and his intercession on our behalf. How we thank you for his blood. And we ask that you would hear our prayers because we ask them in his name. And Father, we wait before you now to see what you have promised through your word. We wait for the guidance of your Spirit as he speaks to us in your word and leads us into all truth. We pray that nothing would be taught today that would not be Spirit-led, that would not be transforming truth for your people. We pray that it would fall upon the hearts of those who are here and that would be conviction upon them that it is indeed your truth. So we ask that our spirits would be fed. We ask that this would give us comfort and direction in our walk with you. Father, may your Son be so real to us today. May he be magnified in our presence. May his work and his person and the interests of his kingdom really touch our hearts and move us that we may love him more. We may love the things that he loves. And Father, to that end, we also pray that his blood would continue to wash away our sin. Father, help us to confess our sins to you. Help us to hold nothing back. Help us to lay ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. And may we just fall at the feet of our Savior, at the foot of the cross, and know that experience of our burdens being lifted and being cast upon him. Now, Father, we thank you that we have this privilege now, this time together. May we be faithful in our hearing. May we be faithful in our obedience. May it be part of the foundation that we lay as a church. Help us, Father, to be true to your word until your Son returns for us. How we wait for him. We watch for him. We are sick of this sin-filled world. And we pray that he would come quickly. Lord, as we look now into the life of this man, Paul, and his co-workers, may we be motivated to be better servants for you, for the sake of your kingdom. And may all of our interests be turned to things that are pleasing in your sight. Father, lift up those who are fallen. Lift up those who are in despair, those who are tempted, those who are afraid. Deliver us this morning from everything that would cloud our view of our Savior, and help us to walk now in a straight path of obedience. We wait before you. We cling to your cross. We pray these things in the name of your Son and for your own glory. Amen. Last week, we finished a section that began way back in chapter 1, verse 27, which was all about the believer exercising a worthy heavenly citizenship on earth. We broke that section up into three major parts. Last week was the end of the third part. So this morning, I want to move into chapter 2, verse 19, and begin to look at this section that runs down to the end of the chapter in verse 30. I'm not going to read the whole thing again. Let me show you what it deals with, and then we're going to break it in half into its natural divisions, and we will look more closely at the first of those divisions this morning. In verse 19, you'll notice that he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." And in verses 19 to 23, he explains the sending of Timothy. Then, and I'm going to overlook verse 24 for a moment, but in verse 25, he says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." And from verses 25 to 30, he explains the sending of Epaphroditus. So the remainder of the second chapter is really a revealing of the servant qualities of two tremendous men who partnered with the Apostle Paul. The whole section is on his co-workers, and it just breaks open into two natural sections. Timothy in verses 19 to 23 and Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Paul plans on sending both of these men to the Philippians, but if you notice in verse 24, he plans to send them with the prospect that he himself will also be able to visit the Philippians shortly. You see that? Verse 24, he says, "I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Now let me just give you the chronological order of these men in which they are going to visit this church. They're going in a certain order of time. According to verse 25, he actually sent Epaphroditus first with this letter. It says, "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." You'll notice it's written in the past tense. "I considered it necessary to send him," meaning that Paul is writing from the vantage point of the reader. And when the Philippians get the letter, that's what had happened, and Epaphroditus had come, and Paul's explaining why he sent him. And so the rest of those verses have to do with his qualities. Well, secondly, as soon as the Apostle Paul, verse 23, knows what's going to happen to him, he's going to send Timothy. In other words, he's waiting for the outcome of the last hearing before the court. You remember that the apostle is in prison, and he's been there for about 2 years, and things are winding down, and he seems to have the prospect of being released. Now, we know from later studies in the New Testament that he certainly was released from prison. But in this letter, he says to them, "Just as soon as I know what's going to happen to me, I'm going to send Timothy to you." So Epaphroditus was first, and then Timothy. And then thirdly, he says, "I trust that I myself are going to come to you shortly." So this whole last section of chapter 2 is sort of an itinerary or a travelogue regarding the coming of these three men. But the thing that is so valuable for us is what is recorded about the qualities of these men that the Apostle Paul is going to send. So this morning, It's not going to be a very difficult or complicated message, but I simply want to look at the first man mentioned in the passage. He's not the first one to arrive. That was Epaphroditus, but I'm talking about Timothy. So let's read what it says about this great servant in verses 19 to 23. Paul writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Right? That simply tells us the purpose for which he is going to send Timothy. Paul wants to receive a report about the state of these believers, so he will send Timothy to kind of assess the situation and get back to him with a report. Now, the following verses then tell us why he's decided that Timothy is going to be the one to do that. "For, because I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all others seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." So that's Paul's rationale for sending Timothy. All right, now, in verse 23, he's going to tell about the timing of that visit, which we already looked at. "Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." So looking at the section as a whole, you really have three verses in the middle that are kind of like the kernel for us, verses 20 to 22, because they tell us something commendable and exemplary about this man for our own profit. But that kernel is enclosed by two verses that tell us about Paul sending him and tell us about the timing of that sending. All right, you've got the verse 19, the purpose, and then the last verse, the timing. So what I want to do is simply drop off those two parts of the shell, verses 19 and verse 23, and I want to go right to the heart of the matter, which is really for our edification this morning. I want to call your attention to these three verses that set Timothy forth as a man of such character qualities as to cause the Apostle Paul to choose him for a vital mission. The title of the message is taken from the middle verse, verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." And the obvious implication is that Timothy is a man who seeks what belongs to Christ. The title of the sermon is "The Things of Christ," the things which belong to Christ. Now, the apostle mentions at least four major qualities about this man, and I trust that God will use them this morning to engage our imagination about the existence or the non-existence of these qualities in ourselves. And the first thing that he comments on in verse 20 then is the character of Timothy when he says that he is no one who is like-minded. No one else who is like-minded. The word like-minded here is the word from which I'm taking the idea of character, because it literally means equally souled. I have nobody else who is of equal soul with this man. Now, Paul could be talking about the fact that Timothy has a soul that is equal to Paul's. A number of commentators take that position. If that's the case, you'd kind of paraphrase it this way: I have no one with an equal soul to my soul except this man. You might say that he has the same kind of heart or the same kind of spirit. They were kindred spirits, in a sense. That may be the case, and it probably is the case when you look at what else Paul has to say here, but I don't think he's making that point primarily, as much as he's making the point that I don't have anybody else who has the same kind of soul quality that Timothy does. In other words, he's not saying so much that Timothy has an equal soul with him, but that there's no one else available who even rivals the quality of soul that Timothy has. He has an unparalleled soul quality, and this is really pointing to the rare character of this man. It's rare. It's hard to find. No one else has that kind of a soul. Now, he doesn't go on to develop that idea, so I really don't have anything else to say about it. There's no further discussion about that soul status of Timothy, so I don't have any sub-points under that major point. But I can say one thing. I think it's interesting to me that Paul chose his people not so much on the basis of their achievement or their talent or their charisma or their personality or their success, but the thing that gripped Paul in decision-making about leadership was what? It's his character. It's very instructive for us. Now, notice the second thing, then, that he says about this man. Springing out of that character is a man who will perform a certain kind of service in the future. You'll notice here the future tense verb here. I have no man with this kind of soul who will, in the future, perform this kind of service. In other words, the kind of service you perform is going to come directly out of your soul, springing out of what's inside. So Timothy has a certain kind of heart, certain kind of inner being. Out of that comes a service which the apostle describes with two words, sincere care. I want to define those two words for us so that the picture of his service, I think, will open up for you. The word that's translated as sincerely here is a word that may be translated as legitimately born. It refers to someone who is a legitimately born child. They are the sincere or the real or the genuine article, legitimately born. Could be translated that way, but typically you'll find this word translated as sincere. But if you think about the root idea of that word in context, I think it helps to illustrate what Paul has really put his finger on in the life of Timothy. Here's a man with a certain kind of character, and out of that character comes the birth, the legitimate birth. I mean, this is not a put-on, right? This is not manufactured. It's not a facade or a costume that Timothy wears when he goes to a particular church. But out of his inner soul comes a legitimately born care for people in God's ministry. Now, this word care is a very strong term. You can see how it works if you look ahead in this book to chapter 4, verse 6. It's given in a little different translation there. But what word am I talking about in chapter 4, verse 6? Any guesses? It's the word anxious, where Paul is telling us to be anxious for nothing. So this is a word that refers to our anxieties or worries. He says, don't worry about anything. That's the very term he uses back in chapter 2 when he says that this man is a man who will have a legitimately born, a sincere care for you, an anxiety for you. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that Timothy is just going to wring his hands and experience some kind of burnout because he's so worried and anxious about the people. It's not the same kind of illegitimate worry Paul's telling the believers not to do in chapter 4. But he's talking about a man who, once he is put around sheep, is such a shepherd that there comes upon his heart the weight of a legitimate care about their estate, a deep concern for their welfare. Now let's go one step further. Because in verse 21, the apostle gives to us an understanding of how you know or how you can tell in your own life right now whether you are that kind of a person. Many of you here this morning are parents. You're trying to raise your children for the Lord. Some of you are associated with Christian school ministry. Teachers, helpers, students, some of you young people are thinking about full-time ministry or part-time ministry, some kind of church ministry. Some of you are already responsible for various groups of people in this church, or maybe you should be responsible for some ministry in the church. In other words, the majority of us here this morning already have or are going to have some kind of ministry with God's people. Some of them will be our own flesh and blood, and some of them will not be. But what I'm interested in for myself, and what you should be interested in for yourself, is this. Do I have any hope of being the kind of person who is described right there in verse 20, having the kind of soul out of which there springs real, proper, genuine care for the people of God, for their spiritual and mental and physical welfare? And if I ever have any hope of that, okay, how do I test myself right now? What's the test, right? That's my question. And the answer to that is found in verse 21, where you have a present tense verb. In verse 20, it's future. I know he will be a certain way in the future. Nobody else that I know of right now who is available to me has the kind of soul I'm looking for, but he is like that, and because of that, he will take care of you. All right, verse 21, here's the acid test. Right now, all people are seeking their own things, and I'm adding things because it's coming from the second part of the verse, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So that's talking about the present. And the third thing that he's saying is this. He's saying, first of all, that Timothy is a man of rare character. Secondly, he is a man with genuine care. Now, thirdly, and this is where the real meat of the sermon is going to be, he is a man of selfless pursuit. Pursuit, meaning what he seeks. He does not seek his own things. It is a selfless pursuit. So instead of seeking his own things or what is good for his own advancement, he is a man who seeks the things that are Jesus Christ's or the interests of the Lord. Now, I don't fully understand everything that the apostle must have meant when he said, all others are not doing this. I'm sure that he didn't mean all other people that he knew without exception. And I say that because in this very passage, he mentions another guy named Epaphroditus, and he puts him on the same level as Timothy. So this is not an all without exception kind of statement. But I would say that it refers to those who were at Paul's disposal for sending to the Philippians right then, meaning that I suspect the apostle had come to be disappointed in the majority of the members in the church at Rome. Now, I make that conclusion not only on the basis of this passage or other things that are said in his epistles that were written during this time of his imprisonment, but also on the basis of what is said in 2 Timothy when he's enduring a second imprisonment of Rome, and he has to say that in that situation, you remember this, he said, nobody has stood with me in my defense. Now, the church at Rome was huge. But for whatever reason, none of them stood with him in his moment of real need. But at any rate, Paul singles out Timothy here, and he says, okay, others were not like this, but he was a man right now who is ambitious for the things of Jesus Christ. You know, you can tell a great deal about yourself by what you are ambitious for. I wonder this morning what it is that we've really set our sights on as believers. And as I preach this, you know, I'm preaching this to myself. I believe this applies to every believer here today. I mean, if the Lord's own apostolic company had problems with this, then none of us are going to be the exception. I mean, just think of the problems they had. Probably the most outstanding example of this was right towards the close of the Lord's ministry. And they're in the upper room, and it's the night before the crucifixion of their master. And if you can imagine, they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. I mean, that is nearly beyond my imagination, except for the fact that I know my own heart so well. Even before that, you can find these kinds of discussions among these men. The one that really stands out is in Matthew 20, when James and John come with their mother, who they have persuaded to be their spokeswoman for them. And she asks that these two men might have the chief seats in the kingdom. Now, when you read that on the page of your Bible in black and white, I mean, you can just hardly imagine somebody doing that with the Lord. But if you put yourself back into their shoes, or their sandals, as the case may be, and you realize that James and John really were already part of the inner circle. I mean, here's Peter and James and John, and the Lord took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he took them an extra distance in the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, in every list of the apostles, I mean, these guys are always listed first. They know their position, okay? So the request was appropriately in line with the privileges the Lord had already been giving to them. And if that's the case, you say, well, why did they ask at all? I mean, surely they could assume, that something like that would be given to them. Well, you know, part of the request has got to be because of Peter. There's three of them. There's only two seats. And he's kind of the third wheel. And part of it was really just because of that old nature that we have in us that has to put forth an effort to make sure that we ensure our future. But you remember that when they made that request, the other 10 didn't react so well themselves, but they were pretty indignant about it. And there's only one reason for that, because they all wanted those seats. Two men asked, 12 men wanted. You only respond with that kind of outrage when somebody is asking for something that you want. I think people's true character really comes out when it looks like somebody else is going to get what they wanted. And so the Lord had to deal with them at that particular time about their personal ambitions, about wanting the wrong things. And of course, that hasn't been the last time in the history of the Christian church that God has had to deal with his people about their ambitions, sometimes in the best of people. I've mentioned before to you the life of the British Bible expositor, G. Campbell Morgan. In one of his biographies, he tells the story of the time that God was dealing with his own preaching ambitions. Morgan, you know, was a very successful pastor. He was called on to preach all over the British Isles. And because of that, he was constantly out, you know, week after week and night after night. And he was preaching here and there in churches and meeting houses. He was in great demand. Well, one night, after Sunday evening service, the sermons that day had been exceptionally good. And he'd seen people make decisions for the Lord. And he was home, but the family was in bed, and he was sitting in a chair and relaxing in the living room, and the fireplace was going, and he was just kind of sitting there and mulling over the day. And while he was doing that, he said that the Spirit of God spoke to him just as clearly as if God had been in that room, and God asked him, he said, "Morgan, what are you going to be, my man or a great preacher?" Ouch. Morgan said that as soon as the Spirit of God asked him that question, he knew exactly what God meant, because he knew in his heart that his sermons were so full of himself. There were too many things that he put into his sermons simply because they brought him acclaim as a great preacher. And he said that he sat in that chair and he struggled with that question. What are you going to be, my man or a great preacher? And yes, he was a great preacher. But he recounts that it was only in the early hours of the morning that he was finally able to leave that chair and go to his files and get all of his sermons and put them in the flames of that fire. And he said, Lord, I will be your man first. You find the same kind of thing in the life of A.T. Pearson, the guy who took over the Metropolitan Tabernacle after Spurgeon died. You know, Pearson was actually an American preacher. And while he was pastoring in America, God convicted him about the same kind of problem. And, there was just too much in his sermons that pointed back to Pearson. He was just being very artistic and poetic, and he was trying to make people think that he was a great speaker. And he was. He was a great speaker. Well, Pearson couldn't give it up. He wouldn't break. So God burned his church down with his study and all of his books and all of his sermons that were kept in the top room of that church. All came down in flames, and Pearson said that he knew exactly why God did that to him. Now, this is not just biblical history. This isn't just ancient preacher history, but this is the same kind of thing that we're all facing in contemporary Christianity, aren't we? What are our ambitions as the people of God? You know, I think it's amazing what preachers will say on Christian television stations and what they will promise people in return for their living for God. I've heard men say that if you live for God, God has promised to provide you with material prosperity. You can go to God, you can claim the things that are the desires of your heart, because the Bible says that God will give you the desires of your heart. One of those men was preaching like that, and he went on to mock people who taught sacrifice and who taught that if you live for the Lord, you might not get the fulfillment of your dreams. He said that that was an unbiblical teaching because the scriptures taught that God will give you the desires of your heart. So, hey, set your desires high. In fact, he went on to say that Jesus wasn't a poor man. No, Jesus was a rich man. That might surprise you, but that is a common teaching among these people who say, you know, there's no way that Jesus could have been anything but a rich man because he was a man of God, and a man of God will always be wealthy. Now, this was preached to congregations filled with thousands of people who clap and whistle and cheer and praise the Lord and hallelujah, and we call that the prosperity gospel. Now, we tend to laugh a little at that, because obviously there's no real biblical basis to that. But are we aware of how much that kind of thinking has actually infected us to one degree or another? You know, I think one of the things that is the most difficult to face in your Christian life is the fact that you may serve God faithfully in a church. In fact, you may give God your entire life for full-time ministry and never realize the fulfillment of your personal dreams. Never. If you work for the Lord's cause, you may never own your own home. Speaking with Jim Berg, Jim and Patty, when they were in town, he just took on his first mortgage in his late 50s. And you know, when houses in that area are, you know, $150,000. Do you know that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the man who followed G. Campbell Morgan, never owned his own home until he was 65 years old? In fact, in the early years of his ministry, he couldn't even afford a car because the deacons in the church, some of the deacons on the deacon board, didn't want him to be the pastor. So they just undercut his salary, and Lloyd-Jones never said a word about it. I mean, here is a man who was a famous medical physician. He was an assistant to the king's physician. He gave that up to go into ministry. And I'm making the point that you may serve the Lord and never realize your personal dreams. And that can be shattering for people when they get to the point in their service for God, maybe 8 or 10 years down the track, and they finally realize that life is not going to turn out the way that they planned. I mean, they thought, if they surrendered to God and they worked hard and they stayed clean, that God was going to reward them with the Australian dream. But in many, many cases, in fact, in the majority of cases for God's people, this is not the case. One of the books I've read in recent years is entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. I think I mentioned it to you about a year ago or so. Written by a married couple named Kent and Barbara Hughes. Hughes is a pastor. And the book begins by recounting his entrance into full-time ministry after 10 years as an assistant pastor of a large church. The pastor of this large church came to him and said, you know, Kent, you've got everything going for you, and so we want to take you, and we want to give you 20 families from the congregation, and we're going to retain for you an expert on church growth, and we're going to do all the demographic studies, we're going to do all the ethnological studies, and we're going to put you out in the suburb, we're going to give you $50,000 to start with. We think you can build a great church. So this young man and his wife took the 50 grand and the 20 families, and they went out into the burbs, and they got a nice building, and they furnished it, and they brought in help from the mother church and did everything they could do. Within a year, they'd lost most of their people, all of their money, and none of his dreams were being realized. He got bitter with God. Went to his wife on a summer evening in 1975, sat her down, and he simply said, you know, honey, God is not good. Because I've given everything to him. And look, what has God given me in return? The rest of the book goes on to show how he began to think differently towards that. But I'm giving you these examples from those in full-time ministry. But, you know, that kind of response can come from any one of God's dedicated workers in a local church. And someday you may feel like Asaph felt in Psalm 73, when he literally says to God, I cleansed my hands for nothing. He says, nothing. I mean, look at the wicked. Look at their prosperity. Look at their beautiful children. Look at how they die quickly rather than lingering with a long terminal disease. And I kept myself pure. And what have I gotten out of it? Nothing. And then he says, my steps nearly slipped when I consider the prosperity of wicked people. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, here's your atheistic neighbor. He's never sick, just always seems so happy, and it just has more money and a better job than you do, and he's taken off for a day on the boat, and you're heading to church to clean. It's your day to clean on a Saturday. Well, the only antidote to this kind of thinking is to accept right up front, as a Christian, some of the first qualifications for discipleship that the Lord ever gave. Can you quote this verse? If any man will come after me, let him do what? All right, let him do three things. Let him, number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And then number three, follow me. Now, when you try to follow the Lord and do his will, number three, all right, but you don't have the first two things settled, you're setting yourself up for a tremendous disillusionment when you try to do that third thing and follow the Lord. I mean, when your thought has been, yes, I'll surrender to the will of God when it comes to my family's spiritual needs, when it comes to my responsibilities to my children and to my spouse and to my resources, I'm going to surrender to his will for me to be involved in ministry. And yet inside there just hasn't been that fundamental cutting across grain to the very fiber of your self-will. I mean, you've never settled that issue. At some point you will become discouraged and disillusioned with the will of God. I'm telling you, to do those first two steps is like taking a knife and cutting your living flesh. That's how it feels. If you've never done that, but you're trying to follow the will of the Lord for your occupation, for your family, for your church ministry, and yet these foundational issues have not been settled, you're taking with you the seeds of something that will set you up for a great fall. So on the basis of the example that we have in our text, I'm saying that you can find out a great deal about whether in the future you're going to be the kind of person upon whom God can really lay a genuine care for his work. You'll know that by what's going on right now. What is going on right now? Are you seeking your own self-interests? Or are you seeking the things of the Lord? You say, well, yeah, I'm seeking the things of the Lord. All right, yes, but here's the test. Are you seeking those things with the thought of what may come out of it for you personally? Let me ask you this question. Would you follow the Lord if you knew that in the end it wouldn't hurt you and that you'd have a big house and nice cars and a big bank account? Would you follow the Lord if that's what it meant? All right? Would you follow the Lord if in the end you got crucified? Because that's what he said would happen. And he said that the disciple would not be above the master. So, you know, if they called the master Beelzebub, well, you're not going to expect anything better as the servant. So, if the Lord had nowhere to lay his head, and yet I have a comfortable bed for tonight, then I got up better than he did. I mean, how many times is the Lord just so graciously good to us, far beyond not only what we deserve, but even beyond what he predicted that we could expect? But I want to ask you this morning whether you are you, first of all, a person willing to face a realistic understanding of what is in our human heart? I mean, there's just a tremendous amount of self-will and personal ambition there. Okay, can you see it? Are you willing to admit that all of that is in your heart just as surely as it was in James's heart or John's heart or Morgan's heart or Pearson's heart or my heart or anybody else's heart? Are you willing to accept that? In other words, you know, you have certain ambitions for your children, right? You have certain ambitions for their education, for the way that they're going to turn out, for the way that they're going to present themselves in public and what friends they're going to hang around and for their talents. Or you have certain ambitions about the home you're going to live in, or the salary you're going to have, or the achievements that will be yours, or certain ambitions for the job that you want to have, or what's going to happen if you decide to go on the mission field, or get involved in full-time Christian service. We all face different circumstances and opportunities, but we all have our own ambitions when it comes to those things. So, you know, can we stop denying that? Can we face that they are there? And then secondly, can we be willing to surrender not only to the will of God for our lives? I mean, that should be a given. But surrender to whatever comes in doing his will. I mean, surrender to the consequences of doing the will of God. Surrender to the fact that your ambitions may not be realized if you follow God. And surrender to the realization that most of God's rewards don't come in this life. They'll be handed out in the next life. Well, unfortunately, the Apostle Paul, on inspiration, literally had to write that the majority of his acquaintances in the city of Rome were seeking their own things. And I hope that if he were writing about us, he would not make the same statements about our ambitions. Now, I do want to clarify that he's not talking about them committing gross sin. It's not that all our ambitions are sinful, right? In fact, some of the people he's talking about were the very ones described in chapter 1. I mean, they were preaching Christ. Now, they were doing it out of envy and out of strife, not sincerely, but they were servants of God, and God was blessing their message, if not their motives, because they were self-seekers. They were seeking their own things. But I kind of like Hudson Taylor's approach to the Lord's service when, you know, he said one time, I used to pray that God would use me. And then he said, after a while, I used to pray, Lord, I don't know how you could use me. And then he finally came to the place where he prayed, Lord, would you just let me help you? lot of difference in those prayers when it comes to the way Taylor views himself and his God. So I hope we come to the Lord with that same sense of just self-abandonment in working for him. Well, let's look at verse 22 then. For the fourth and the last thing that is given about Timothy, and it's closely connected with what we just looked at. Here's a man whom Paul says has a certain character, so he knows what he's going to do in the future. And right now in the present, he's someone who's thinking the things that are Christ, and Paul's commending him for that. And if there was any question about that, Paul now refers back to his past, and he says, you yourselves can bear record of his past history. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So you know his past gospel record, or the proof of his character, because he's been put to the test in ministry with me, and he's passed it. Now that word translated as proven, it's a very strong Greek word that is used for something being put through the flame, being put into the crucible and then coming out approved. It is a word for being put in the midst of white, hot burning and coming out as silver. So you know the proof of this man, that in the past he's shown himself to be sterling, just like a son with his father when it came to his service, or literally his enslavement to the advancement of the gospel. Now, let me just point out in passing that this is also telling us how you know you're seeking the things of Christ. It's because you are slaving for the gospel. I mean, you can see that at the end of verse 22, you see it's kind of a parallel expression to the end of verse 21. So Paul's actually defining the things of Christ to be the advancement of the gospel. In other words, seeking the things that are Jesus Christ, you know, it's not some kind of mystical quest, but it's extremely practical. And it just comes down to this: is my life advancing the gospel? That doesn't necessarily mean, am I giving out tracts? Or am I knocking on doors? But is what I am doing as I go through life really an advancement for the gospel? Am I contributing to the advancement of God's kingdom on earth by my life? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God? All right, mothers, when you spend most of your days with your young children, are you seeking your own things, your peace and quiet, your happy child, whatever the cost, your me time? Or are you seeking the Lord's things to advance the gospel in that child by teaching him about grace and justice and forgiveness, which is what the Bible's all about? Men, when you go to work, are you seeking your things, your promotion, your bigger pay packet, your growing reputation as a fun guy, and so on? Or are you seeking the Lord's things, how to advance the gospel in that warehouse filled with swearing unbelievers, or that office with atheistic mocking co-workers? Young people, when you go to school, are you seeking your things, your grades, your friends, your happiness, your peer time, or are you seeking the Lord's things? How do I best prepare myself to serve God in a lost world? Well, these people could look at Timothy's past and see that he had proven himself by serving with Paul in the advance of God's kingdom. We didn't have time to go into the whole record, but I'll just simply say that, you know, Timothy saw Paul stoned and left for dead at Lystra. In other words, he saw what it cost to be a preacher doing the things of the Lord. You might end up dead under a pile of stones. And when Paul decided to take Timothy as a young man on his second missionary journey, he saw to it that Timothy went and got himself circumcised. And Timothy was willing to do it because he didn't want to cause anyone to stumble. I mean, his mother was a Jew, but his father was an unbelieving Greek. Is your dad an unbeliever? You know, God used Timothy even though his father was an unbeliever. And because of his father's heritage, Timothy was not circumcised. But Paul's ministry was going to be to the Jews, and it was important that Timothy get circumcised. And so here he is, a full-grown man, and he submits to circumcision for the sake of the gospel. Any guy here will tell you that's pretty impressive. And Timothy was with Paul at Philippi when Paul and Silas were beaten, put in the stocks, and imprisoned. And Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica after Paul and Silas were run out of the city. I mean, he was sent back into that atmosphere. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-3, where Paul sent him back to those people, and he encouraged him. You'll need this kind of encouragement when you go back to that kind of hostile environment. He said, look, stay steadfast. And let them know we have been appointed to these sufferings. So poor Timothy went back into that dangerous situation willingly in order to communicate that message further, the gospel message, the things of the Lord. I'm telling you, Timothy had proven himself over and over like that, and these people knew it. And that really brings me now to this application. What are you going through right now in your life that God is really intending to be your credentials for the future? I mean, you've wondered to yourself, why are these things happening to me? For example, there are probably people in this room, and every day of your life you think about money or your lack of it. I'm not telling you to worry about that because that would be a sin. But, you know, things are just so tight and the budget is just so close to the bone that you just don't know how the bills are going to be paid next month. And you've wondered, Lord, why does it have to be this way? I mean, other Christians don't have this problem. Other members in my family, they don't struggle with this. Why does it have to be that way for me? Well, that is one area in which you can prove yourself and gain a credential so that someday when your spiritual resume is written for the service of God, there's something written on it. It says this person is willing to suffer materially for the sake of pursuing the will of God. And they can put that on your resume. I don't mean that literally, of course, but in God's mind, it's there. And the way that you dealt with that situation is right before his eyes, and it's a credential that he considers when he's looking at you for ministry. Some of you are facing physical limitations. And for the first time in your life, you're realizing, you know, hey, I'm not as strong as I used to be. It's very hard for you, and you've missed work days, and you've had to face some kind of major operation, and it's debilitating, and it's holding you back from reaching your potential. Well, you can gain a track record with God by how you handle that circumstance. Some of you came out of homes where your parents were not believers, and it was all you could do just to keep just a semblance of a relationship with the Lord in the midst of a household full of pagans. And you look at other people who came out of Christian homes and they went to a Christian school and they had all of those advantages. And in your heart, you just kind of say, Lord, why? Well, maybe there's something here that God wants to use to give you a proven track record, a proven credential when it comes to your character. I don't know what God is putting you through, but I do know that we rebel against these things, and we often resent God dealing with us in those particular ways, and we resent often the demands that God puts on us, demands that may be painful, demands that require self-denial, even great sacrifice, the giving up of our rights for somebody else's sake. We resent these things. But listen to me. Someday, you are going to want God's mind to think, I know his proven character. I know that man. I've seen that woman be as stable and as unshakable as a boulder. And I've seen that young person navigate the world's lures and put up with ridicule and come out on the other side a holy person, you are going to want him to think things like that. And all I'm saying is that your future for the Lord, your usefulness to Christ in the advancement of his kingdom, sometime in the future, with the winning of souls and all these kinds of things, in many cases depends on what is going on right now in your life. There is a connection there. God does not make his choices about your service when the door is open. No, no. That choice was made a long time ago in the past according to what has been going on in your life. So this morning I want to ask you two questions in closing. Number one, are you a person who is prepared to depart from your dreams? And number two, are you willing to trust God today that the very things you're going through are God's effort to give you some experiences that will recommend you for higher service? Are you willing to ask God to give you the grace to put aside the anger or the bitterness or the hostility or the disappointment with him over what he has brought into your life? And are you willing to adopt a spiritual viewpoint, which is that this is God's effort to give you something that will prove you to other believers and to himself? You know, man, in some cases, God's putting you through some things that God is intending to prove you to your wife. Do you know that? Years later, when you face a crisis as a couple or as a family, and every family does, your wife is going to have the security of knowing that she saw her husband make the tough decisions simply because they were the will of God in spite of any personal cost to himself. Parents, in some cases, God is proving you to your children, giving you the opportunity to prove yourself in the circumstances of the home so that your kids will grow up and be selfless and set aside their ambitions and serve the Lord. I mean, isn't that what you want for them? You young people who are attending school, ready to go out into the world, it is just so easy for you at your age to think, well, you know, I don't have a lot of influence on the future. What I'm doing really doesn't matter. But you know, the Bible says the child is known by his doings. So what is God putting you through on the grounds of that public or Christian school? What will be your response to peer pressures, to scholastic demands, to the responsibilities? Are you building a spiritual resume for future usefulness to God? I wonder, will any of us here come to be known as one of those rare individuals of deep soul, out of which there comes a legitimately born care for the service of God? Is God right now creating situations to give you that character and those credentials? And will God have his way in your life with those things? Will you let him have his way in your life with those things? Will you be a Timothy?